The most misunderstood person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, has got to be the Holy Spirit. In some circles, he is claimed to be the one that knocks people backward into a stupor as though slain. In those same circles, he is claimed to be the one who causes some to speak a language of gibberish and others to interpret that message to be a new message from God. In other circles, he comes and goes from the believer like a guest to their home. He stays if they are a good host, but when they disappoint or offend him, he packs his bags, he leaves until he's invited back again. In some circles, he rarely is talked about at all, being misunderstood to the point of being almost forgotten altogether. Just who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Why does he do it? Did he arrive on the scene at Pentecost, or was he active in the Old Testament? What changed, if anything, in Acts chapter 2? Did he function differently in the first century as opposed to how he functions now? Are there two baptisms, you know, one with water, one with the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth? Now, these are some of the questions that we will be confronting as we work our way, Lord willing, through this letter. 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit was not mentioned at all in chapter 1. He was mentioned for the first time last week, if you were with us, in chapter 2, verse 4. But this morning, his name will be used 6 times in the 11 verses that are before us. From them, may we learn more concerning his role in our life as well as in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text that will now be read. And Father, as we will hear in a moment, this is significant because it is through them that you move and work. That is your Holy Spirit. And we ask now, Lord, that you would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to the end of this chapter, which is verses 6 to 16. I read them now. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and now he quotes from the book of Isaiah, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He concludes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, up to this point, Paul has been arguing. No, he has been insisting that the gospel owes nothing to man's wisdom. As such, to the non-believer, the gospel is foolishness. It makes no sense. Now, up to this point, Paul has been arguing, no, actually insisting the gospel's success owes nothing to man's eloquence or delivery. That is, the effectiveness of the gospel is not about cleverness. It's not about technique. It is preaching Christ and him crucified, and then leave the results to God. Now, up to this point, Paul has been arguing, he's been insisting that the gospel owes nothing even to man's free will. As such, salvation is in total a gift for those whom God freely, sovereignly, and mercifully calls to saving faith. In the passage we just read, Paul elaborates further on all three of those points. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom. Now, wait a minute. I thought we have been told the gospel is foolishness, that it makes no sense. In fact, last week, Pastor, you referred to believers as being the foolish, weak, and lowly, henceforth a sign. Yes, we did. From a worldly perspective, that is what we are. That is who we are. That is how we are oftentimes known. But the gospel itself certainly is not foolishness. Though to the non-believer, that's what it is. In reality, though, the gospel is wisdom in the highest sense. Although, finishes verse 6, it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Throughout Scripture, foolishness and wisdom is contrasted. The fool is disobedient. He has no faith. He's condemned. And tragically, in the end, if that's where he ends up, he is even damned. The wise is obedient, has faith, is acquitted. He is saved. You see, there is no greater wisdom than the gospel. And what Paul is doing is contrasting Christians, you see, people of faith with people of no faith. In doing so, he calls Christians mature, his word. The mature person is the one who has the Holy Spirit, a possession every believer has, enabling him to understand the wisdom of God. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as well as Paul's day, did not see it this way. The political leaders of Jesus' day and Paul's did not see it this way. And as such, they, the rulers of this age, are doomed to pass away. Verse 6, sadly, just as they are today. What is he saying? Who seems important? Who seems wise? Who has authority now? If there is no belief and if there is no faith, it does not end well for them. So consider the question again. Who is wise and who is foolish? The world gets that question wrong. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, says the apostle in verse 7, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Now what's he saying? The gospel is not a riddle. It is not a puzzle to be figured out. He's not saying salvation is only for the intelligent. He is saying the same thing he's been saying the past few weeks. Man is incapable of coming to saving faith unless God does a work, unless God ordains it. The non-believer remains in the dark unless God turns the light on. Now, we're going to see this more clearly a couple verses from now. The end of verse 7 proclaims when God determined this plan, his plan of redemption, before the ages of our glory. The gospel, you see, was no afterthought. It was not a revised plan that needed to be developed and revamped after Adam and Eve blew it. Before time began, God decreed the gospel as well as for whom the gospel destined for glory. Consider that. Consider that, believer, that he knew you by name long before there was a you. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In the preaching series before us, before we got to 1 Corinthians, we saw how God progressively revealed his plan of salvation in the Old Testament. Sadly, so many of Jesus' day did not see it. They were blind to it. They were looking for a different kind of savior, if you will, one that would free them from Roman rule and make earthly life better for them. They were so blind, they crucified the one in which they had been waiting for. But this too was all part of God's saving plan, a saving plan which sounds entirely foolish to earthly ears. How does a dead Messiah accomplish anything? Is the question. And the answer is this: a dead Messiah pays a ransom for sin, and a resurrected one shows that God accepted the payment. But this is all spiritually discerned. Verse 9 concurs, which is a quotation from Isaiah 64:4, the ESV translating that Old Testament passage this way: from of old, no one is heard or perceived by the ear, by the eye, or has seen what God or has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Now, this is the famous chapter in Isaiah where two verses later he calls man's righteous deeds filthy rags or a polluted garment. Fallen that he is, man cannot grasp God's saving plan. There's no works he can do either to earn it. But what man's eyes, ears, and understanding could not do, God did. These things, verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There he is. There's the Holy Spirit's name. And there is his work. Having concluded that man is blind, deaf, incapable of understanding, God's plan by himself, Paul now reminds the Corinthians how they, as God's people, were delivered from their dead condition. The Holy Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to you, he says. It's the Holy Spirit who has made the gospel understandable. He is the one who has granted understanding to you, he emphasizes. And the Holy Spirit's insight into the mind of God as to knowing then what to reveal to man is brought out by an analogy in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows what's going on inside a man's mind but the man himself. And from the outside we can guess, but the spirit of the man does not guess, he knows. It's the same way with God, Paul says. No one outside of God knows what takes place within God. Nobody but the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows God from the inside. Here Paul fully ascribes deity to the third member of the Trinity. And it is this Holy Spirit whom we, the believer, have received, Paul says in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Follow the sequence here. Follow the sequencing. We do not understand the things of God. God gives us then the Holy Spirit. Now we understand the things of God. You see what Paul has been talking about in this text and in the previous ones that we have been looking at the last number of weeks. Paul is referring to what Jesus' words were in John 3. That a believer must be born again. And counter to popular teaching by so many today, we become born again or regenerated by an act of God, the Holy Spirit, before we believe. We do not believe and then become born again. Our belief, though, is evidence that God has given us his Holy Spirit. But we believe or understand, as Paul says here in verse 12, only after God has given us his Holy Spirit. Which is why there is never room to boast when it comes to salvation. Never. There's no boasting to be had. We did nothing regarding our salvation. It was God and God alone who saved us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. So that no one can boast, he says later in Ephesians chapter 2. Likewise, there's no reason for any of us individually or collectively ever as a church to boast when a sinner comes to saving faith. We may have been used as the means, if you will, but we did not do anything other than proclaim. As we cannot save ourselves, we cannot save someone else. That's beyond us. It's a wonderful insurance policy against man trying to rob God of glory when it comes to salvation. The problem, though, as we have seen the past few weeks, is that we have attempted to steal it with the notion that salvation is a cooperative work. It's one between God and us. No, there's no cooperating going on. There's nothing bilateral here for us to see. God is the responsible agent. He is such in total. It's because he's the only operative one doing the saving. Cooperative, operative, bilateral, unilateral, who cares? Some of you may be thinking right now, to be honest, Pastor, I don't even know what you're talking about. I appreciate your honesty, but I want you to understand and I want you to care. And the reason is that anything or anyone that attempts to take away God's glory should be a concern of ours. God is to get all the glory for man's salvation because he did all the work. In verse 13, Paul says he speaks words not of human wisdom, but words taught by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truths, spiritual words, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, he says. This speaks to the inspired nature now of Paul's writing. And then he says in verse 14, in a different way, what he's been saying all along, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he or she has not been regenerated. They have not been born again. They are not going to understand the gospel. They are not going to understand the things of God. The gospel remains foolishness. It remains gibberish, nonsense, unless the Lord changes the heart. The Bible emphatically asserts that the unregenerate have no desire for God and therefore are unable to come to him. Now, their inability is not an external constraint placed upon them. The phrase that I like to use, God stiff arms no one. Rather, though, it is an indication of the dead in sin condition of fallen man's heart. They cannot believe because they will not believe. They will not because their wills are free to choose their heart's desire. And their heart's desire is to be their own Lord and bow to no God but themselves. He goes on in verse 15 saying that the Christian, the spiritual person, judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one. The Christian can make judgments about all things not because he's smarter, no, but because he has the Holy Spirit guiding him. And the Christian is not subject to the non-Christian's judgments. The reason being that the believer has the Spirit of God. The non-believer does not. How can the one who does not know spiritual things judge spiritual people when it comes to spiritual matters? Paul closes by quoting a question from Isaiah chapter 40. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? Answer, no one. But the believer has been given the mind of Christ, verse 16. To have the mind of Christ means one can now act and think as a Christian, which in total is a gift of God. Now some application for us. We've been doctrinally heavy here this morning as well as the previous 2 weeks, and perhaps you've had your fill of doctrine. Come on, Pastor, apply this to my life. I live in 2022. I live in Tacoma. I live in a fallen world. This place is a mess. Help me out. We have been. And this is why. Doctrine must be understood from, and then the reason is this, out of doctrine comes doxology. Out of doctrine comes how to live life. And if you get the fundamentals of the faith wrong, you're going to find yourself living life wrong. And this has parallels in almost every profession. A friend of mine is here this morning, Coach Brian. He's the girls' basketball coach, where I'm the boys' basketball coach. We approach the first 2 weeks of the season the same way. Fundamentals. This is how you dribble. This is how you pass. This is how you shoot. This is how you cut, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You introduce the concepts, so then when you start playing the game, you can play the game. It's the same way with a doctor in medical school. They learn the body, and then, and only then, are they able to operate. It's the same way here. Theology is important. It's not just for a bunch of brainiacs. It's not just for a special few. It's for all of us. We have to know what to believe and able to know how to believe. And sadly, when we start getting our doctrine wrong, we're going to get a lot of life wrong. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, as he is about to really go into some hard things about what the church in Corinthians was doing, he starts them out with the basics. The straightforward stuff. You have to know this, because in a moment, I'm going to be pointing my finger at you, and you should be living these truths. But they hadn't. So no apologies to a doctrinal heavy sermon. Again, the text will take us out of that here when we get to chapter 5, which we're getting close to when he starts dealing with some of these issues. Now, when many people think of 1 Corinthians, they think immediately of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in the weeks ahead, we will be looking at those gifts, their use and misuse today. But this morning, I hope we can leave with a better understanding of the Holy Spirit's role. For this seems to be an area of great confusion within the church. In this morning's text, we learn more about that role. In chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "Now we, Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." God gives the Holy Spirit so that we might understand what God has freely given us. He has given us many things, but chief of those gifts is our salvation. Our salvation obtained for us at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the chief function of the Holy Spirit, here it is to glorify Jesus, the one who won our salvation. Here is Jesus talking about it. In fact, David read it from John 16 as our New Testament reading. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," says Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It is therefore the work, it is the office, it is the objective of the Holy Spirit to point to Jesus and to glorify him." That is what the Holy Spirit does. But how does he do that? And what does that look like? One way is that the Holy Spirit gives us a more accurate view of who we are. That is our sinfulness by, big word here, debasing us. In other words, he lowers us and he exalts or lifts up Jesus. In fact, it's a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of us maturing. That is, that we sink lower and lower in our own estimation of who we are. Not in a pity party way, but in a more realistic view of who we are, fallen people. At the beginning of spiritual life, we should believe that we are nothing. As we mature and grow in grace, we should believe we are less than nothing. How's that? The Holy Spirit, you see, is honoring Jesus when he lowers us in our own estimation. This is so because Jesus, our Savior, is thereby exalted the more. His throne becomes bigger. His grace becomes more. He becomes bigger and larger to us. That happens when we get smaller. And that's what this next point affirms. Another way the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus is to exalt our Savior's finished work. Think of that accomplished work. He came into the world to save, and he saved. He did not build a bridge from God to man in hope that some would venture across that bridge. Get that visual in your head, and then get rid of it. No, he built a bridge. He then went to man's side of the chasm. He picked us up. He threw us over his shoulder, and he carried across all those who intended to save. Do not lower the accomplished work of Jesus by making the cross efficacious, effectual, effective, only when the will of man grants permission. To say such is to declare that great amounts of Jesus' blood was shed in vain, that he bled and died for millions through the ages who rejected his sacrifice, that great amounts of his blood, for all intentional purposes, was poured out on the dirt. Isaiah 53 prophetically says that Jesus Christ, quote, "out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied." Why? Why that statement 7 centuries before about what Jesus would come and do? For he was satisfied because he saved by name those he came to save. He did not potentially save all. He actually saved many to be accounted righteous. Isaiah 53:12. Not one drop of Jesus' blood was wasted. It was 100% effectual for those he came to save. And when your heart understands this, When your heart is brought to rest upon what Jesus has done, and when you lay aside all confidence in your own works, your own knowledge, in your own prayings, your own doings, even your own believings, you come to rest upon what Jesus has done and in total. And when you understand that, then Jesus is exalted, lifted up in your heart all the more. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, debasing us, exalting Jesus. I'll mention another. The Holy Spirit also honors Jesus in the Bible. And he does so by working through the Word. It is why the Scriptures speak of God's Word being, quote, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why? How come? How does that happen? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the living, active agent that makes God's Word living and active. And because he does, God's word does not return empty. Isaiah 55. And one bonus point before we close, Jesus is God's final word. He's his final word. Hebrews 1:2. Therefore, any person who says the Holy Spirit has revealed to them something over and above what is in Scripture, you ready for this? Exposes themselves to the curse in the last chapter of Revelation. If anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. It's Revelation 22. You see, adding to the words of Jesus or attributing words to Jesus that he does not say in Scripture is to dishonor him. Actually, it's to blaspheme him. The Holy Spirit, he didn't do that. Not a single verse or extra revelation comes from the Holy Spirit until Jesus returns. This book is sealed. Any additional claims of revelation, they're false. The Holy Spirit's chief role is to glorify Jesus. He does so by debasing us. He does so by lifting up Jesus. He does so by pointing to the finished work of Jesus. And he is the one who has sealed the Scriptures. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is his role. And it is a role that only he can fulfill. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that now in this second chapter here, Paul really gets after the Holy Spirit, what he does, what his job is, what he has done in those believers in the first century in Corinth, what he has done in believers through the ages, what he has done in believers today. We pray what he has done in us. Father, we thank and praise you that this is so. None can glory in their own salvation. None can glory in the salvation of others. You are the active agent. You are the one who must do the saving. And we pray, Father, this day that you would, as we proclaim your gospel, as we proclaim your word, that your Holy Spirit would do what only your Holy Spirit can do, glorify Jesus, draw people unto salvation. Father, would you be pleased to do so this day? In Jesus' name, amen.